I want you to look again, in particular verse 12 of this text, and take notice of the last line in that verse. It says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." It's possible this morning, as we were reading the scriptures together with Brother Sam, that some of you perhaps were out there thinking this is an unusual text for a Sunday morning message. Zephaniah is a very, very strong indictment against the land of Judah and the people of God. And the truth is, I had intended, in fact, to preach this message and teach this text in tonight's service. But you know, sometimes, thankfully not very often, the Lord leads me at the end of the week to switch Sunday morning, Sunday night, turn them upside down. That's one of the main reasons I never post sermon titles ahead of time in the bulletin or texts. So this was Sunday night's message, and you pretend like you're a Sunday night crowd, and I'll be glad we already took Sunday morning's offering, amen, and we'll get along fine. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1 again. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles." Now, the candles, of course, here are a reference to oil lamps in Bible times used at night to illuminate a room, a path, or maybe someone's face. So that, you know, the picture here is one of the omniscient, proactive God of righteousness going through Jerusalem with a light. He's walking with a search lamp, and with that same light, he is finding what's wrong with the nation, a nation that was ripe for God's judgment. Finding with a light the heart of Judah's problem. Pastor, what did God find when he searched Jerusalem with a lamp, with a candle? What did he find? That's what I want us to consider this morning. I hope you listen very carefully. I want to speak on that subject, searching Jerusalem with candles. Our Father, we're grateful, so grateful for your word. You have told us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And you have told us that these things were written, these Old Testament stories and truths and prophecies, for our learning and our admonition. May we learn, may we be admonished. I pray, Father, that we will be instructed in doctrine and righteousness. I pray, God, that we will leave better people, better Christians than when we came. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look together again at this text and what is really the main message of Zephaniah, I want to take just a few very important moments to look at the context and the author of this great book. You know, Zephaniah is a great reminder and illustration of how very little brief Old Testament book or prophecy can be studied for a very long time. It is so full of truth. For example, I want you to notice that when Zephaniah traces his lineage in verse 1 of this great book, for some reason he goes all the way back four generations to Hezekiah. Look at verse 1. "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, following the genealogies in the Old Testament, if you were to do so, you would know that Hezekiah is the same man, Hezekiah, that ruled over Judah. What that means is that Zephaniah was the only Old Testament prophet of royal descent. What that means is that Zephaniah had free access into the court of then King Josiah. This is why the prophet calls Jerusalem, quote, "this place" in verse 1. It's why he has such familiarity with the temple and other passages in the Old Testament. So here's the picture, and I want you to get this carefully. Zephaniah, God's prophet to the land of Judah, was an inhabitant of Judah's royal city. Being of royal descent, he had access into Josiah's court. And of course, there's something that's important regarding his relationship to the king Josiah, and that's the dating of Zephaniah's prophecy. It's very important. Just bear with me for maybe 2 minutes. Verse 1 says that Zephaniah prophesied, quote, "in the days of Josiah, son of Amos, king of Judah." We know from Kings and Chronicles that Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC. And where during this period did Zephaniah give his message? Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation, dry like a wilderness." In other words, whenever Zephaniah preached in Josiah's reign, it was before the destruction of Nineveh. We know the destruction of Nineveh was 612 BC. That narrows the dates, therefore, between 640 and 612 BC. But that's not all. The sins that are cataloged in chapter 1, 2, and 3 also tell us that he preached before the reforms of King Josiah. Well, according to 2 Chronicles 34, 3 through 7, Josiah became the king at 8 years of age. Many of you know that. He instituted his first reforms when he was 12, 628 BC. This is when he tore down the altars of Baal. He destroyed the foreign incense altars. He burned the bones of false prophets on those same altars, and on it goes. 6 years later, in 622 BC, the Bible says that Josiah instituted his second reform when Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law in the temple, took the dust off, they began to read the Bible, and there was a revival. So here's the point. When you put all of these details and pieces together, Zephaniah preached in the year 625 and 626 BC. That tells us that this message by Zephaniah that we're reading this morning, that we are studying this morning, this very message played a major role in preparing Judah for the revivals that took place in the reign of Josiah, the nation's last righteous king. Which brings us then to the message. I want a revival. I want a revival in this heart. I want a revival in Beacon Baptist Church. I would love to have a revival in the United States of America. You see, this is the same message that prepared that revival that could prepare our hearts for our revival as well. Zephaniah, just like Joel, talks a lot about the day of the Lord, referring, of course, to the second coming, to Armageddon, to these very last days. Zephaniah also talks a lot about a nation, Judah. I remind you that Judah had just been ruled by very wicked men, Manasseh and Ammon and others. That means that Judah was engulfed with their iniquity. They were engulfed with turning their backs upon God. And so Zephaniah was an 11th hour prophet. I believe that we in the United States of America are living in a spiritual 11th hour. This man came and he warned Judah because it wouldn't be long now that the fall of Jerusalem was coming. That means that this book is full of fierce and grim warnings. You see, folks, when desolation and darkness are about to come, you don't get to preach all the happy sermons all the time. You don't get to talk about only the be happy attitudes and every day is Friday and so on. You have to preach the truth about the iniquity and the turning their backs on God and the judgment and the cup of God's wrath becoming full. Here's Zephaniah. He is preaching to the people he loves about the problems, the sins, and the dangers of his nation. Fortunately, he had the opportunity to preach when a godly young man was about to be seated upon that throne. Let me remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that it makes a difference who is in authority in a given society. I hope you're not among those who say it doesn't matter who's the president because they're all the same. It doesn't matter who's there. But you have to remember that not only does a president come into power, but all the people that surround him and believe like he does, who are put in places of authority and judgeships, and those also come in that place. It makes a difference. When the righteous are in authority, the people will rejoice. The Bible says that God was searching Jerusalem. That's the capital. God was searching Jerusalem with his candle, the candle of his omniscience. He was looking to see what the leaders were thinking and what the leaders were doing. What we learned this morning is the basis of that message, the theme of that message that helped to begin this national revival. I know that Josiah's untimely death sort of ended the revival, perhaps too soon. Before a whole generation would come upon the scene, I understand that. But I also know that the message of Zephaniah in identifying the nation's sins and the sins of the people who could do something about it was very powerful indeed. For example, you'll notice the first great theme of Zephaniah. He puts his finger on the people's attitude in verse 12. Look at it again, would you? And it shall come to pass at that time, I will search Jerusalem with candles. And I will punish the men that are settled on their lees that say in their heart. So he's getting to the heart of the matter. Here's what they say. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now please follow this, because here in this one verse, Zephaniah identifies one of the greatest follies of men's hearts. This is, beloved, one of the most insidious and godless philosophies and ideas of men ever. And the thing about it is, it doesn't sound all that bad, does it?
It doesn't sound all that diabolical. It doesn't sound like a direct assault upon God, because after all, good men think like this. Conservative men and women think like this. Respected, educated men even think like this. You see, Pastor, like what?
That last line of verse 12. They say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. What is God saying? He is saying that Jerusalem was filled with men who were sitting on their laurels. They were apathetic. They were at ease in Zion. And the reason, God said, is they had this philosophy, this mindset down in their heart. They said in their hearts, God, he won't do good, but you know what? He also will not do evil. In other words, God is indifferent. God is uninvolved in all of the things that are going on in our country and in our lives. God's not going to do anything either good or bad, because God is spiritually complacent. God is a spiritual bystander. Just look at the last 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 years. He's just sitting there. Now, wait a minute, because the reason the people had this attitude in the land of Judah is the same reason that anybody and everybody has this attitude right now, maybe even in this midst. You see, verse 12 says that they were settled on their lees. Do you see that little expression right there in the middle of verse 12? That is a reference to wine that has been allowed to ferment and to sit. The word lees is the same word as the word dregs. And what God is saying is that many of his people in Judah were like wine that had settled on its dregs. In other words, when wine is allowed to ferment for a long time, the bottom forms a hard crust. That's called the lees, or as we said, the dregs. That crust poisons the wine. It makes it bitter and unpalatable. So that to keep the wine pure, you have to be proactive. You have to remove the pollution. You have to remove the impurities regularly. You have to be careful to filter the wine from the dregs. God came with a candle and he saw. These men were settled on their lees. And the fact that these people were complacent, that they were just sitting there, poisoned them into thinking wrongly that God was just sitting there as well. In psychology, that's called projection. There's a lot of projection in the United States of America where people's idea of God is really what they are. But this is the truth about God right here. Not what people want or what people think. And so they were settled on their lees. It's one of the most wicked, dangerous estates of mind. It's one of the most dangerous attitudes of a man's heart or a woman's heart, even a child of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I remind us all that God is never complacent about sin or injustice or iniquity. I remind us all that God is never apathetic or indifferent or uninvolved. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire, and a fire is never complacent. Yes, our God is long-suffering. Yes, our God is merciful and our God is patient. We preached on that last Sunday morning, but Judah was making the deadly mistake of confusing inaction with inability or ambivalence. So let us place the mirror of verse 12 against the face of our own society for just a moment. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So, you know, let's just have an America where there's religion and freedom of religion, and there is a God even, but he just doesn't care. Preach sermons, but don't be anything but, you know, be easygoing in those sermons, because God really doesn't care. Pastor Blaylock, I wish as our pastor you would be more loved and likable. I am loved. I got a letter last week. It said, dear Pastor Blaylock, I listen to your sermons on iTunes and online. I like them. I understand them. I relate to them. You are the best. P.S. Excuse the crayon. They won't let us have anything sharp in here. Some people like me. I said to Remo once, I said, Remo, Brother Davis says my messages stink, that they're lame. Remo said, Pastor, don't worry about Brother Davis. He's like a parrot. He just repeats what everybody else is saying. Pastor, you know, we want to be loved and likable. I had a ridiculous article yesterday.
about how all these people that went to Chick-fil-A, whether you agree with that or not, they said they made people feel hated. A whole group of people felt hated. And that's not our job.
We live in a nation that believes that the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That he's just, you know what that the doctrine's called? Deism. That he's uninvolved and unconcerned. He got things going, and then he let it go. After all, it's been 40 years. 1973 since Roe v. Wade. It's been even longer since prayer was at first outlawed, if you will, eliminated in public schools, the Bible. Since the 60s, the sexual revolution, the explosion of child pornography, God is not involved. God may not bless us, but neither will he curse us. Deism. And the result is God must be as complacent as we are about sodomy and abortion and divorce and crime and lying and injustice. And God says to the people of Judah, here's what I have to say about your thinking that I'm indifferent towards sin. Chapter 1, look at verse 14, just for an example. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Beloved, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound indifferent to me. And so it is when God took his candle and he searched out Jerusalem. He not only saw the heart, beloved, he saw what this attitude did literally to their own countenance. There's a great text in chapter 3. Turn a page ahead, would you, and look at what it says. This describes our nation as far as I'm concerned. Verse 5 says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. You see, ladies and gentlemen, one of the indications that people's hearts are far from God and God's law is the lack of shame that they have when it comes to iniquity. It's interesting, I've read a lot of editorials recently on the lack of shame that's so prevalent in American society. It's starting to bother even lost people. How our society is becoming, the lack of embarrassment, if you will, at the obvious and open evil in people's lives. And shortly after Zephaniah preached this message, he had a contemporary by the name of Jeremiah who saw the same ill. Here's how Jeremiah said it. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. They knew no shame. I remember one night, Louise and I were at McDonald's, and we were sitting there, and a whole bunch of junior high boys and girls came in there, and typical of junior hires, you know, they were loud and boisterous and goofy. Sorry, junior hires, but, you know, it's the truth. And that's fine. But then the language, the stuff coming out of their mouths, the subject matter, the shameful gestures, we were absolutely embarrassed for them. They were literally acting like literature's worst characters. It was almost as if they were an act, like they were trying to act as rude and crude. Barnyard animals in some ways, and the ways that the boys treated those young girls, it was horrible. They had no shame about it, no matter who was watching or listening. No sense of decency, propriety, or concern about it. Anyone thought. 13-year-old girls with zero respect for themselves. And you know, it was a reminder to me how far we have fallen in so short a time in this country. Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you watch and do you listen to things that you used to blush about? Now you laugh about it. Fools make a mock at sin, the Bible says. You used to blush and be embarrassed. Or at least your parents blushed. And now we laugh. Is there no shame in your heart or in your living room? How desensitized. Have we become to that which ought to cause our faces to blush? You see, folks, God's not in this whole idea. For you parents in here, listen to me carefully. God's not in this idea of, oh, I want our kids to know what the world's like, to face reality. Someone says, I'm not going to shelter my children from the realities of life. My kids are going to know so that they won't be shocked by the world. I'm going to expose my kids to all the realities of life. You know, that's a very nice, carnal, diabolical, planned parenthood philosophy. But that's not God's idea. God's idea is that grown adults ought to blush. That grown men and women ought to say, I can't listen to that. I can't watch that. I can't put myself in front of that. Our God, who is holy, wants us to be shocked with sin. He wants us to be ignorant about evil. God wants us to blush at iniquity, to be wise concerning Him. Ezra said, O God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Ezra was a grown man. He had seen a lot of things. He had seen destruction and war and murder. But Ezra blushed, he said, at the iniquity of his nation. God, it takes a candle, and in Jerusalem he searches the hearts of those in a nation of decline and injustice. And he says, I see a people who are not ashamed of evil anymore. The unjust knoweth no shame. And if the just are not diligent and careful, if they sit on their lees, they too will fall into that same pit. And they will do so because of the same poisonous attitude. God's not involved. God's not going to do good. God's not going to do evil. God will not do justice or judgment. All things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. Those will say in the last days, according to Peter. But I remind us all this morning, not so, ladies and gentlemen. God is always, always searching every Jerusalem with candles. And God's patience and God's long-suffering must never be mistaken for apathy or complacency. God will not always strive with man. And so we have looked at the judgment part of this. The evil, as men say, God will not do evil. What about the Lord doing good? Will he not do good? Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said of to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God, this is the same God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I once read that Spurgeon made a comment about this verse. He said, the truth that God of creation rejoicing and singing over us, the idea that God would sing over his own people was enough to establish a Christian's heart forever. You know, was Judah in trouble? Oh, yes. Is our nation in trouble? Yes, our nation is in trouble. Was Judah near judgment? Of course. Is the United States of America near judgment? I don't see how we could not be. But the fact remained that God was going to save. God was going to rejoice and sing in the final analysis when his will shall be done in all the earth as it is in heaven. And so, as is always the case in every prophecy in the Old Testament, we see once again in the Word of God this eternal reminder that God is good and God is holy, that God is patient and God is active, that God will do judgment and that God will do good. And fortunate for us, the good will last forever. Let us not be among those who are settled on their lees. Let us, as the Bible admonishes here, blush at sin, fear the Lord, trust His word, rejoice in His will. You know, when the Lord Jesus wrote a letter to a church, a local church, that was also settled on its lees, when the Lord Jesus wrote and addressed a letter to a church that was lukewarm and complacent, he wrote to them in no uncertain terms. Hot or cold, the Lord said.
Choose one or the other. For in God's economy, there is no room for lukewarmness.
There's a remarkable parallel between verse 17 and verse 14 of chapter 3.
Look at verse 14 again. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem.
There's a triple invocation there. Sing, shout, be glad and rejoice.
And to do it, what does it say? With all your heart. There is no complacency there whatsoever. You say, Pastor, how can we have revival? How can I have revival? How can our nation have revival? No complacency. It means all the heart.
He's worthy of all the heart. And with that, he gives a triple promise in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy, and he will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing.
When I read that verse, I think about the parables that Jesus gave in Luke. Shepherds returning with the sheep, and the Bible says that the shepherd, when he finds the lost one, says, "Rejoice with me." That's a picture of God. She finds the lost coin, Jesus said, and when she finds it, she goes to all the neighbors and she says, "Rejoice with me." That's a picture of God rejoicing over the lost one. There's the picture of the prodigal son, and when he comes, the father says, "Kill the fatted calf, let us sing, let us make merry." That's a picture of God the Father, God rejoicing over the lost son.
It says in verse 17, "God is in thy midst." Zephaniah's prophecy laid the foundation for great revival. How about us? You know, these are critical days.
These are critical days for our country, for Bible-believing churches in this country, for marriages, for your family, for this church. It makes a difference who's in authority in a land. And it makes a difference whether or not God's people care about that, or whether or not God's people care about the truth of who God is. God is involved. God is active. God is mighty, the Bible says. He's working at this moment, and his search lamp knows the hearts of men, whether they say, "God will not do good, God will not do evil." Let us stir up the gift that's in us, beloved.
Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful today for your word, for your promises. I pray, God, that we will take them to heart, that as we read your word and we learn more about who you are and who we are as your people, it will set our thinking aright, our hearts aright. It will help us, Father, not to ever be settled on the lees, but to stir up, Father, to be strong and on fire for you. We'll give you the praise, Lord, for the fruit that comes from it, the glory that it gives to your name, to your kingdom, until Jesus comes again. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Don't forget, tonight is communion. Tonight is the message you were supposed to hear this morning. So we'll keep the overflow open for all of you who will be here tonight. All right? God bless you all. You're dismissed.